We all have friends, right? But what kind of friends do we have? Would we give up our lives for friends? Would we defend them or stand up for them if they were wrongfully accused? Are we considered good people? Are we considered good friends? Are we good examples? Are bad things said about us, or better yet, things said about us which just aren't true? And what is our response to that? I'm sure we have all been there. Our beliefs alone are reason and ammunition for others to speak negatively about us. And what does the Bible say in Matthew 10:22? And also in Mark 13, verse 13, actually I'll turn to that one, Mark 13, verse 13. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Even hated by our close friends and family, as it says in the previous verse, in verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. It's hard to fathom that something like that could happen. Something like that did happen in the past, and it will happen again. This is talking about something that will happen in the future, when things are really going to get a lot worse than they are today. There was a man who was extremely popular. He was loved and followed by so many people initially. But he was accused of being a drunkard, a blasphemer, accused to treason, accused of breaking the Sabbath, accused of deception. He was called a friend of sinners. Is this the kind of person that we want to be associated with? Yet, this person who was accused of all these things was perfect and sinless. All kinds of things were said about him, but was it true? He was accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Guilty by association refers to the notion that a person can be considered guilty of a crime merely because they associate with someone who has committed that crime. Notice Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ had compassion towards sinners. He had compassion towards all men. Notice Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test or prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, he had compassion for sinners. But he also wanted them to do something. He wanted them to change what they were doing. And what we just read here, the only way we can renew our mind is that we have to be converted first. We further read in Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 19. Matthew 11, verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we play the flute for you, you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. He was also accused of being a drunkard because he drank wine. As in contrast to John's self-discipline of his diet and not drinking at all, there was a distinction. But in this passage here, Jesus is pointing out the level of spiritual immaturity among those who consider themselves the righteous and the most spiritual. They base their standing on their meticulous following of the ritual law and their outward appearance instead of on a true understanding of God's heart and a relationship with Him. What was more important to them? They criticized Jesus for spending time with the outcasts and the socially unacceptable people, calling Him a friend of sinners. But He had come to call sinners to repentance, as you also read about in Mark 2, verses 16 and 17. But let's turn to Luke chapter 15. One of His many parables. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. And all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And who was there once again? Verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found that piece which I lost. Verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Once again, God's mercy. Christ made it clear that He had come to seek and to save the lost in Luke 19, verse 10. He was willing to associate with those who were, by the standards of the self-righteous Pharisees, not good enough. But it was those who were open to hearing Christ, and they mattered to God. Christ was giving them a chance, like He does to each and every person, to each of us, giving them a chance to turn from their sinful lifestyle and live righteously, as we read early in Romans 12. They still had a choice to make. Jesus spent time with sinners, not to join in their sinful ways, but to present them the good news that forgiveness was available. And again, they still had a choice to make. Christ came into the world to save sinners. So we read about 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He warned his true disciples not to be ashamed of him and his words in this adulterous and sinful generation, as we read about that in Mark 8 and verse 38. Literally, in this generation of sinners, Peter would later ask, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? He asks that in 1 Peter 4, verse 18. A woman who anointed Christ's feet with fragrant oil was considered a well-known sinner, apparently a prostitute. But notice this in Luke 7, verse 37 to 39. Excuse me. You know, I was doing fine all morning until I came in this building. I don't know, something in this building. Anyway, bear with me. Luke 7, verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Verse 38, stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Verse 39, and when the Pharisees, once again, the Pharisees are always there, right? When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, why did they invite him? Was it a setup? As they invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Notice again, in what category Paul placed sinners as in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. For we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers or fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He also stated that he was a chief sinner in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, where it does say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul saying this. Paul went through a lot. We all know about his story and how he completely had to make a change in his life. So, of course, he felt a lot of guilt by what he had done to Christ and to the followers and all that. Paul persecuted the church of God. Peter adds that even converted Israelites spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, the sinners, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties, abominable idolatries, as it says in 1 Peter 4, verse 3. The implication is that Jesus, when he was called a sinner, was accused of being a pervert and a bastard, born of fornication, as it says in John 8, 41. Influenced and possessed by Satan, the devil, and his demons. Plenty of scriptures to back that up in John 7, verse 20, John 8, verse 48, and verse 52, and in John 10, verse 20. The man who was healed of his blindness in John chapter 9 responded that Jesus could not have been guilty of such accusations because if he was such a sinner, God would not have heard him and used him to heal his eyes. Notice John chapter 9, verse 33. John chapter 9, verse 33 says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us. And they cast him out. Of course, casting this man out of the congregation for saying what he did. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind," spiritually speaking. Verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him, with Christ, heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see. Therefore, your sin remains." Why? They were not repenting for what they had done. They didn't see that. They didn't see they were sinning with their self-righteous attitude and their laws they were making and creating. Therefore, they were spiritually blind. Christ was also accused of breaking the Sabbath. Whenever Jesus publicly healed someone on the Sabbath, the Pharisees accused him of breaking the law, breaking the Sabbath law. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Another setup? And he said to the man, Christ, that is, said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, it is right to be angry in certain situations. Obviously, this is a righteous anger that Christ had. Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. What was the Pharisees' reaction? Well, what they've been planning on doing from the very beginning. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Christ was a threat to the Pharisees. Jesus' response was that he was working just as his father was working, an answer that the religious leaders did not like. Notice John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. John 5 and verse 16. John 5 verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Breaking the Sabbath would have been a sin. But did Jesus actually break the Sabbath law? God established the Sabbath to be kept since the very beginning, specifically outlined in Exodus 20. And over time, however, perspectives on the Sabbath had changed. So by Jesus' time, the religious leaders had added these burdensome rules and traditions for keeping the Sabbath, creating their own rules to the level of God's instructions. It was so bad that when Jesus' disciples picked and ate some heads of grain as they walked through the field, The Pharisees accused them of breaking the Sabbath because they were supposedly harvesting and threshing. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, Christ did not break the Sabbath law, but he came to magnify it. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, anybody could read this verse here, saying that he did away with the law, when he said, as clear as it is, he, right here, that he did not come to destroy the law. It is just mind-boggling. Whatever. It's a Pharisaical explanation, right? Verse 18, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks or loosens one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness, meaning seeking God's righteousness to replace our own, exceeds the righteousness, the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There's also a key factor here that the Pharisees did not have. They did not have God's Holy Spirit within them. It's also very important, and it is a must. Christ kept God's law, not man's interpretation of it. Of course, this angered the Pharisees, for he broke their laws. And they plotted how they might kill him. Yet Jesus came to do the will of the Father, not to follow the man-made religious rules. And just like today, the world observes pagan holidays. And we are against that, since these days have nothing to do with God and his holy days. Nothing to do with the Sabbath day, which the world rejects. Oh, they rejected it there at that time. Well, they kept the Sabbath, but with their laws just made things worse. They rejected a lot of things in Christ's time. Yet, we still see that today. Of course, it was Christ who instituted the Sabbath day, and he healed on the Sabbath to help people to glorify God and to remind people that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, as we read about in Mark 2:27. What Jesus did was show God's goodness, and he revealed the Pharisees' hardness of heart and gave a glimpse of the full healing from sin that would soon be made possible by his sacrifice. He died for each and every one of us, so that each one of us could obtain forgiveness, providing we repent of our sins and accept his sacrifice. See, that's another thing that so many people disregard. They think Christ came and died for all of us, and we are saved if all we have to do is believe. No, that's too easy. Our booklet, Do You Know the Jesus of the Bible? Goes into a lot of depth here about this, but we state in here that Christ committed no sin. He never transgressed God's law. We read that there was no deceit in his mouth. We read that he committed no violence to anyone, and that he was only numbered with the transgressors, regarded as a criminal for our sakes, so that he even became sin for us. He came into sinful flesh because of us, but it is clear that he never violated God's law. And yet there are people out there that try to find fault in something that he did, proving that he did sin. It's incredible what people come up with. Another website, godquestions.org, talks about the trials of Jesus, and we also go into that in depth in our booklet on Jesus Christ, the Great Mystery. But this website here pretty much summarizes what we talk about in this booklet, where they state saying, the night of Jesus' arrest, he was brought before Annas, Caiaphas, and an assembly of religious leaders called the Sanhedrin. After this, he was taken before Pilate, the Roman governor, sent off to Herod, and returned to Pilate, who finally sentenced him to death. There were six parts to Jesus' trial. Three stages in a religious court and three stages before a Roman court. Jesus was tried before Annas, who was the former high priest. It wasn't even in an official interrogation, but rather it was a private one, which right there was already illegal. Annas had no legal authority to conduct such an interrogation at all, but he did it for the purpose of gathering evidence to bring a charge against him, since they hadn't even charged him with anything yet. Caiaphas, was the current high priest and the Sanhedrin. He was in charge, or Christ was in charge, in these ecclesiastical trials with blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah. But let's notice Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59. Even in Christ's time, I mean, we talk about today, the court system, and how ridiculous it is, unconstitutional at many times. But look, here we go. This exactly the same thing happened during Christ's time. Matthew 26, verse 59. The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 60, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Verse 62, the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But, verse 63, Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, verse 64, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Obviously an answer that the high priest did not like at all, as we see in the next verse. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? As he asked to the crowds, whoever, they answered and said, he is deserving of death. But Christ was in this situation before, where the Jews wanted to stone him for blasphemy, in John chapter 10, verse 31. John chapter 10, starting verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, saying, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture could not be broken. Verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, Though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. The trials before Jewish authorities, the religious trials, show the degree to which the Jewish leaders hated him because they carelessly disregarded many of their own laws. There were several illegalities involved in these trials from the perspective of Jewish law. First, no trial was to be held during the feast time, which is when this occurred. Second, each member of the court was to vote individually to convict or acquit. But Jesus was convicted of acclamation. Third, if the death penalty was given, at least a night must pass before the sentence was carried out. However, only a few hours had passed before Jesus was placed on the cross or crucified. Fourth, the Jews had no authority to execute anyone. Fifth, no trial was to be held at night, but this trial was held before dawn. Sixth, the accused was to be given counsel or representation, but Jesus didn't even have any. And seventh, the accused was not to be asked self-incriminating questions, but Jesus was asked if he was the Christ. The Sanhedrin arrested and condemned Jesus to death, but they didn't even have the authority to execute him. So they brought Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, who had the legal authority to execute him. The Sanhedrin convinced Pilate that Jesus was guilty of treason, since he claimed to be king, in John 19, verse 12. The trials before the Roman authorities started with Pilate after Jesus was beaten. Again, something that was illegally done. The charges brought against him, against Christ, were very different from the charges in the religious trials. Christ was also charged with inciting people to riot, forbidding the people to pay their taxes. Pilate found no reason to kill Jesus, so he sent him further along to Herod. Herod had Jesus ridiculed, but wanting to avoid the political liability, he sent Jesus back to Pilate. This was then the last trial, as Pilate tried to appease the animosity of the Jews by having Jesus scourged. The Roman scourge was a terrible whipping designed to remove the flesh from the back of the one being punished. So in the final effort to have Jesus released, Pilate offered the prisoner Barabbas to be crucified and Jesus released, but to no avail. The crowds called for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified. Pilate, due to fear and ridicule from the crowds, obviously granted their demand and surrendered Jesus to their will. The trials of Jesus represent the ultimate mockery of justice. Jesus, the most innocent man in the history of the world, was found guilty of crimes and sentenced to death by crucifixion. Is it much different today? I mean, we have a mockery of justice today as well. And politics, I don't care who it is. It doesn't matter who's in the political field. They're all the same. Doing it to appease people, fear, those who do stand up for at least something are not going to be popular at all to the vast majority. The very things that Christ was accused of are the very things that the accusers were guilty of themselves and more. They were deceivers. They were blasphemers. They were betrayers. They were rebellious. They were liars. And they were murderers. And this is the very man Jesus Christ that we all look up to, who we all want to be, who we all want to or should imitate after. He is the one that saved our lives through his sacrifice. Notice Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What do you love the most? How would you react if that was taken from you? Satan knows also what we love the most, what's important in our lives, what we are trying to accomplish, what our purpose or focus, what our whole goal is. And he knows that. And he's going to test us constantly over those very things. But Satan can only do so much. He also knows that God is stronger than him. We also know that. And God's not going to let anything happen that is out of our control. We can be pushed to the limits, but there are limits. We are still in control. Think of it, in the very end, we are still in control with everything that we make a decision on. Just as Christ had the zeal and the dedication to keep going, knowing that he had God the Father with him every step of the way, all according to his will, we must do the same and believe the same way. Do we love Christ? Does he consider us to be his friends? Well, if we truly want to be his friend, here is what he requires of us. John chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Verse 24. But he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. There is no man on earth that compares to Christ. There is no man on earth to make this world a better place that can truly make this country great again. There is no man on earth that we can possibly vote for that is going to make a difference, that actually follows God's law. Is there? Is there such a man out there that follows man to full extent? I'm talking about now in a leadership role here. Any politician, any president, anybody like that? To the full extent? No matter how you look at it, if you're going to vote for somebody, you are voting for an evil. Oh, I'm voting for the lesser evil. It's still an evil. We may hope for a better America. We may hope for a better world in our present age, a better economy, better living conditions, to live at ease without any worries. But we know that that time will come to an end. And as long as Satan rules this world, the destructive future is inevitable. The recent fires that we just experienced in L.A., it's just a small glimpse. I mean, it was terrible destruction there, yes. But this is a small glimpse of what is coming where the whole world is going to be affected. Can you even imagine 1/3 of the world being burned up? It's going to happen. Revelation 8, verse 7. But it's not just fires that this world is going to suffer from. There's going to be earthquakes the world has never seen. There's going to be volcanoes. There's going to be all sorts of destruction. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, what is coming? Are we really, truly, spiritually ready for what is coming? I mean, physically too, but in the end, we really need to be spiritually ready and prepared for what is going to come. Matthew chapter 24, starting verse 4, Jesus answers, said to them, excuse me, take heed that no one deceives you. No one. Because anybody can deceive us. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end isn't even there yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, there will be pestilences, earthquakes in various places. But this is just the beginning of sorrows, as it says in verse 8. And then in verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Who's you? We're in that category. Why? You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You want to be a friend of Christ? Verse 10, then many will be offended, just like they were when Christ was here on earth as a man. Offended by what he taught, by what he believed, what he all said. So, again, the same thing is going to happen in the future. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and they will hate one another. Big falling away that's still going to happen in the churches of God here. Many will fall away. It's happened before. It's going to happen again. It's saying it right here. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Verse 11, verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he, verse 13, who endures to the end shall be saved. We've got a long road ahead of us. There's a lot of things that are going to happen here in this, on this planet. And with many people. Friends of ours, family, you name it. There's a lot of things that we have to be vigilant over. And we have to really be focused on. Today, many are offended by Christ's teachings. And what the Bible says when it comes to homosexuality, consumption of unclean meats, the proper observance of the Sabbath and its holy days. Many are offended by that. Many are offended in the way we are to worship Christ, since the majority worship him in the wrong ways. Christmas and Easter, thinking that they are worshiping Christ. But it's all wrong. And Christ says not to do that. And yet at the same time, we always hear this question. What would Jesus do? Well, what does he tell us in the Bible? What we are supposed to do and what we are not supposed to do. Even from the very beginning, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. And yet people say, the Old Testament, that's done away with. Christ did away with that. But you know, if that were true, that would make him a liar. Which means he would sin. Which he wouldn't be perfect. And his sacrifice would have been for nothing. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord of your God, your Father, the God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. It doesn't say for a temporary amount of time. No. for eternity. Verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. The things that I mentioned. The things which the world believes are to be accurate and are true. Their laws that they put into place. The things that they have changed. Verse 8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Here we go. Verse 28, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. But the warning is still there. Verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. It's very easy to get caught up in wrongdoing when you are surrounded by it. I mean, look at what happened to the Israelites. You know, how God had intervened for them over and over and over again. And all of a sudden, they turn to sinful conduct and then create a god of their own, a golden calf. And look how many people fell for that. So again, verse 30, take heed to yourself, and you're not in snare to follow them, after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, their pagan gods, the things that they worship, which is not what we're supposed to worship, the true God. Saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise, following right in their footsteps. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. That time's going to come where you're going to see that happening. It's going to get so bad on earth again, or worse than it's ever been, that this very thing is going to happen. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. So let's turn to the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. See, it's pretty much echoing what we just read in Deuteronomy. Same thing is applied here in the New Testament. Again, a warning that we have to be careful. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to their deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. A change. Needing to be converted. The sinners, you know, this is something that Christ was eating with, hanging out with, you know, obviously to bring them to repentance. A change was needed in them, and I mean, some obviously then realized that and did repent of their sins, but that was the whole purpose. Yet the Pharisees weren't looking at that. Those accusers of Christ weren't looking at that. The whole point is that we need to make a change and come out of the world. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I began the sermon with that scripture, at least in the beginning, and we're reading it again, obviously to make that point clear. Not being a part of this world is not participating in the wrong things that go against what Christ taught and still teaches. Yes, many are offended by that, just like they were when he was a man on this earth. And just like I said, again in the beginning of the sermon, we're going to be hated for our beliefs, for Christ's sake, because he also believed the same things we do. We're probably hated already now. I'm sure we are by some who don't understand, especially when we tell people who are ultra-religious that we don't keep Christmas. Oh, man, I'll tell you, I've had some conversations in my younger days with people that were seriously angry. He wanted to beat me up because I didn't believe in Christmas. You know, but we also have to be strong and stand up for ourselves and pray to God to help us in those situations. And obviously he did. John chapter 15, for our last scripture, John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. We heard about announcements, how important it is to constantly have Bible study and constantly, you know, remind ourselves and be knowledgeable to the fact when we are in a situation where we have to stand up for ourselves, what it is that we need to say. It is vital. I mean, at least knowing the basics, okay, yes, but we'll be in that situation. But we do have God to help us. That's why prayer is always so vital, always looking for every single thing that we need help with. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. God chose us to come out of the world. God chose us to understand his knowledge, to understand the truth. Remember verse 20, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Keep reading, actually. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Ah, see, they know now what is right and what is wrong. Now they have a choice to make. But he who hates me, verse 23, hates my Father also. You hate Jesus, you hate God. God the Father. Jesus is God. And verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which as no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Verse 25, this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And Christ knew from the very beginning what he had to do. Christ always had to be vigilant and focused by everyone around him. His closest friends and family turned against him, but that would not deter him from doing the work. Nothing was ever out of his control, for he had one mission to complete, what his Father expected him to complete, and he was absolutely confident, like we heard about in the sermon earlier, that type of confidence that he would complete it. Is he that confident in us? Christ did it for us. He died for you and me so we can be saved and have the opportunity to be a member in his family, to be like him, to be God. His goal is also our goal. His goal for us is to overcome until the end, to see us in God's kingdom, to rule with God. And there is nothing more important than that.